All right. Can you hear me okay? Well, thank you. First of all, let me make sure I mute my phone. It's mute. That's good. So my phone is ready to go. Well, it's an absolute honor and privilege to be here with you today and this weekend for this conference. Andy, thank you to you and your family, to your wife, and to the leadership here for inviting me to come and to be able to give this forum, because he's right. There's never enough time to be able to really get all the information out and all that is happening in dealing, particularly with the subject of Islam. And so the hope of this weekend will be to at least give and cover the major things that we need to know to be equipped so that we are not deceived. You're going to see that there is a great level of deception upon the nation and really upon the church as believers, because this matter is not being accurately engaged. And there is a lot of political correctness. There is a lot of fear. There is a lot of, well, we don't want to offend people. And I can tell you, as Angie just said, and I'll just in a minute bring up on the screen a little bit about my background, when you hear the truth sometimes is hard to take, correct? The truth sometimes is hard to be able to receive. But we have to have not only a desire to have open ears and open hearts, but as the Bible says, we have to be lovers of the truth. And that is our heart. That is my heart for not just our ministry, but for communicating in this hour to the body of Christ, is that we have to be lovers of truth, because it is our only foundation. I love that song we just sang, Standing on the Solid Rock. Jesus is the Word. Let's not forget that, right? And so we stand on the solid rock, and it is the solid rock. It is the truth that leads us through what is here and what is coming, and there is great deception. Now, there's also great deception, not just because of the fact that people are afraid and maybe political correctness and all those things, but there's deception because we as a nation have forsaken our God. And therefore, that has opened the door for judgment. And as judgment comes and as there's a turning over, as we tell God, we don't want you. We don't want you in any part of our nation. We don't want you in our schools. We don't want you in our government. We don't want you maybe even some of our churches. Well, the Lord says that He's going to turn us over. And when He turns us over, there's a turning over to a delusion. And there's things you hear this weekend that I feel like I'm living in the twilight zone. Remember, I'm a former Muslim, right? As Andy said in my testimony, which I'll bring up here on the screen, I was born in Iran, left there in 1978 with my family before the overthrow of the government. We escaped by the grace of God in the nick of time and came in 1999, 16 years ago, the Lord rescued me out of Islam, brought me into the kingdom of God. And I can tell you one of the things that's amazing to watch and see is just, as I said, what is happening right now in the world, what is happening in our nation, what is happening in the church, what is happening with a lack of desire to really engage the truth, because we are under judgment. We are under a place where we have forsaken our God. And my testimony is one that clearly will communicate, and I'll do my best to communicate it throughout the weekend here, is, the truth has impact. The truth has power, and we have to be committed to it, be lovers of the truth, and be committed to our God. I want to just tell you a couple of things about my testimony here. As you see that I am a pastor. I currently pastor a church over in Spokane Valley, Washington, Eastern Washington. We have some house churches over in Western Washington, and one of the things that the Lord has laid on my heart is also to communicate to the body of Christ, preparing for difficult days and preparing for particularly greater persecution. How many of you believe that there's a greater level of persecution on Christians in America now? Something that maybe several years ago people thought wouldn't be possible. And here it is today, and so we have to gear up and prepare ourselves to stand in the face of persecution and communicate God's word and God's truth. I was a former police officer. I've been a teacher. I've been a coach. I ran for office in Washington State. But my heart remains for the body of Christ and for awakening people to what is really happening, and that's what the goal is. A couple of things I wanted to preface, that really the mission of our ministry, which is called the Truth and Love Project, is twofold. One is to eradicate political correctness, eradicate all this fear of man, and really be about God's business. Number two, we are committed within the ministry really as more of an education/warning. And when it comes with Islam, as Andy just mentioned, there's very few that are willing to really engage what Islam is. And that's what our goal is going to be this weekend, is to go deep down into the ideology, the text, and the scriptural support from their sources, not from what I think or what you think, but from their sources of what Islam really is when it's fully manifested and how we need to engage it. And the work of our ministry, as I said, is more of a warning now because there's so many that refuse to see it. When I started traveling several years ago around the country and speaking on this issue, many people would say to me, this will not happen in America. And by the way, I love being down here in Texas with you guys. But my question is, and I think most of you know the answer, you think Texas is immune from Islam? You guys are right now going back and forth with California as having the largest amount of mosques in the country. And I'll show you a map later this afternoon on that. One of the things you have to understand about Islamic ideology, and particularly within the elements of Islam working in the United States, is they target so-called conservative areas. It's not an accident, it's intentional. Because they feel like if they can break down what they would view as our strength, quote-unquote the Bible Belt, the conservative areas, then the rest of the country is going to be easy to fall. We're not getting a lot, you know, in Washington State, I live now in Eastern Washington, but we used to live in Western Washington. For example, Seattle, there's not a lot of opposition to Islam in Seattle. It's they're targeting the conservative areas. And again, we're going to be addressing that. But part of it is to warn, to educate, to wake up those areas and understand that we're not immune to Islam and its agenda and what they're going to do. Now, on that front, and I appreciate that Andy prayed this up front, the purpose of this conference is also to make sure that we are educating on the ideology of Islam. So if you leave here hating Muslims, then I have miserably failed. We want, my prayer is for us to leave here this weekend, and I know Andy has the same heart, so that we can leave here educated and equipped to know how we need to be bold with the gospel, bold with sharing with Muslims, but also knowing how to recognize their tactics and their ideology so that we're not deceived, especially by one of the things that we see within the Christian community is now this sort of ecumenical, interfaith, oh, it's the same God, and we're going to be addressing that later tonight and tomorrow. We cannot fall to these traps, and we cannot be deceived by these things. So again, we'll cover that. But the purpose is to expose the ideology. The purpose is to expose not just the contextual ideology of Islam as in what it teaches, but my purpose is to expose to you that Islam is a spiritual entity that we're dealing with. It is a spiritual demonic entity. And it is not just a bunch of words on a page. It is a literal entity that is spiritually that we have to engage both practically, but first and foremost spiritually in prayer and make sure that we're equipping ourselves. But we want to make sure that we don't blanket every single Muslim because just like in America, many people say they're Christians. We don't know what that means anymore, right? Let's be honest, right? Today, if someone says to me, I'm a Christian, I have to ask them about 10 clarifying questions. I'm sorry, what kind of Christian are you? The same thing for someone who says they're Muslim, right? We have to ask clarifying questions. So we're going to try to do our best to go through all that. Let me go ahead because for time, I want to get into this presentation. We do have the majority of what we cover here this weekend, we have available through our ministry on DVD. This first presentation that is called Unveiling the True Face of Islam, really exposing the true face of Islam, is on DVD. We just recorded this into our newest presentation. We have some other presentations on one that's called The True Goal of Islam and the Threat of Sharia Law in America. I'll be touching on that a little bit later this afternoon. Chrislam Exposed, what Andy mentioned, we're going to be covering tomorrow. That's on DVD. By the way, my testimony is on that DVD on the special features. I have my testimony and the testimony of two other former Muslims, very different stories of how God rescued us out of Islam on the special features of that DVD. Plus, we have lots of audio CDs, books, different things like that you can get in the back. One of the things that we try to do, I have a radio show that I do that we co-host every week, and that's really our venue to try to keep up to speed with what's going on. because when we put together presentations in 6 months, you have to almost do a second presentation just to keep up with the first one. So our radio show allows us to be able to stay up to task and address critical issues that are happening. And that's stuff that I'll mention a little bit later. Now, this is subtitled A Wake-Up Call because you will see that this is very hard-hitting. So if you've come here and you're wanting to have a really, really warm, fuzzy message, it's probably not the right conference. This is going to be very hard-hitting, and it is grieving. Notice I didn't use the word depressing because we don't get depressed. We shouldn't get depressed as Christians. Amen? I know we all sometimes can struggle with that, but we can be grieved. And so the Spirit is grieved, and this should be grieving. Not just for recognizing the, forgive me for saying it this way, but the journey to hell that Muslims are on. Because that's where they're going, right? Yes, some of you aren't sure about that. That's where I was going. But also, we recognize that this is grieving for the church and our nation and the nations of the earth. How many of you believe Islam is not going away, meaning it's going to become a bigger issue? Yeah, this is going to become a greater and greater and greater issue. We need to address this, and you'll hear Andy talk about later the role that Islam is going to play in the end times, the role that Islam and what the Bible has to say about that. Now, one last thing I wanted to cover here that just came to my mind, and I want to say this up front, and I'll say it throughout every presentation. Even though I'm the bearer of some difficult news in these presentations, particularly our afternoon presentation, when we talk about the role that Islam is playing in American government and the politics and our law enforcement, national security, on and on. It is really, really not good news. But I will say this up front. Please remember, our hope is in Jesus Christ. Amen? God is still sovereign. God is still in control. He's not surprised by all that is happening. The Bible addresses these issues. And we're simply here to equip ourselves and prepare for the days ahead and make sure we're standing until we're taken or he comes back, whichever one, but we want to make sure that we're ready. Now, let me cover sources. Before we get into the presentation, I want to cover sources because I get accused a lot of misquoting Islam and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So there's going to be several sources that we're going to be citing throughout the presentation, throughout the weekend. Number one source is, of course, the Quran. The Quran is believed to be the inspired holy book given to Muhammad, who is the prophet of Islam, by, interestingly enough, the angel Gabriel. The same angel Gabriel that showed up to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave her revelation, supposedly the same angel shows up 600 years later to Muhammad and gives him a different revelation. So right there you should be saying, well, both can't be true, right? Logically? I think that we've lost our logical sense a lot. We're not using reason. So much of the church is now based on love, feelings, and of course the love I'm talking about is not the true love of Christ. I mean the love that's is all about, you know, warm and gushy and, you know, and we're not reasoning. Reasoning using our logic that the Lord has given us to make sure that we're basing things on fact, on evidence, on truth, and not just our emotions. So we're going to refute the fact that Muhammad got the accurate revelation. Tonight I'm going to be doing that for you because Islam teaches that it's us Christians that are wrong. Do you understand that? So you'll see there's no common ground. They believe, and the Quran clearly teaches, that it is Christianity that is corrupted. Judaism and Christianity was corrupted, and that Muhammad is the final messenger sent to give the final revelation. So both can't be true, right? One is right, one is wrong. One is from God, one is from the pit of hell. Let's be very clear. Now, the Quran, of course, here's the interesting thing. Muhammad thought he was demon-possessed when he first got the revelation. He actually thought he was possessed by a spirit, meaning a demon, and he was going to go on a cliff and commit suicide. Muslims don't tell you that oftentimes when they talk about their prophet and how reverently they talk about their prophet. And he was supposedly convinced by some people around him, including his wife, including what they claimed to be a young boy who was a Christian, his uncle, that he was hearing from God, who they believe to be God. So again, we'll refute that. Now, if you notice on the screen, I have a website there. People oftentimes ask me, well, what's a good, if I wanted to get a Quran and read it, what's a good Quran I should get? First of all, I would encourage you, if you get a Quran to read it, first make sure you're grounded in the Bible. Because if you are not, you will be deceived. So you gotta make sure you're grounded in the Word of God. Number two, if you read the Quran, you gotta promise me you're not gonna follow anything it says. Yes? Thank you. Okay. So I want to make sure we're being clear on that. But since we do cite the Quran, and I cite the Quran in my presentations, this is an online source that is an accepted online source for the Quran. When you go there, you can look at the different chapters of the Quran, what they call surahs, and then you'll see that they have the different translations. There's five of the main translations: Sahih International, Pictal, Yusuf Ali, Khan. They even have the Arabic. You can actually scroll over the word. By the way, that's the other thing you got to understand is that Islam, Muhammad claims that this angel dictated to him from heaven in perfect Arabic the Quran, even though the Quran today has words in it that are not Arabic. Even though another interesting thing is that Muhammad was told by this angel to recite and to basically write. Except there was a small problem. He was illiterate. So Allah, being so powerful apparently, not only gives him only one language, Arabic. Because if you become a Muslim, doesn't matter what country you're from, doesn't matter what your language background, you have to learn to pray in Arabic. Because apparently Allah only understands Arabic. And not trying to be facetious, that's how ridiculous it is. And number two, as I mentioned, you have to make sure that, because the Quran, according to him, was given as the final revelation. Well, let me say it this way: an average Muslim doesn't just open the Quran and read it by themselves. They can't do that. They have to have interpretation from a cleric, from an imam, from a scholar. Does that make sense? But when they do look at it, they believe it is, you know, divinely inspired from heaven, and it is in perfect Arabic. So they have to not only learn the Arabic, but they have to make sure that they're getting the interpretation. Anyway, there's a lot we'll cover. I don't want to go off on too many rabbit trails because I want to stick to the source, but we will go through the sources very, very clearly. But the Quran.com is a source that you can use because it is their source. It is an accepted source with the accepted translations that are there. You know, there's a lot I can cover on the fact that the Quran has no original source to back it up. There's not one original manuscript of the Quran because it was never written down during the time of Muhammad. There's so many problems that we can articulate with the actual text of the Quran, but we don't have time for that. So let me just get through, the other sources, and then we'll do our best to address what we can for this weekend. Now, the secondary source is called the Sunnah. The Sunnah is called the practice. So one of the misconceptions with Islam is that Muslims only follow the Quran. This is not correct. This is absolutely not correct. Muslims follow the Quran and the Sunnah because the Sunnah has two sources: the Hadiths and the Sirahs. So the Hadiths and the Sirahs are different stories, different biographies that are written about who? Muhammad. Remember, it's all about Muhammad. So those sources come together, and those sources are called the practice, meaning what did Muhammad do? How did Muhammad live? What did he do? What did he say? How did he behave? And those sources supplement the Quran. So if there's ever a question about the Quran of what it teaches, they're supposed to go to the Sunnah and say, well, what did Muhammad do? Does that make sense? Now, there is a slight difference between Sunni Muslims, which are about 85% of the world's Muslim population, and the Shiites, because the Shiites do not accept the hadiths that come from the first three caliphs. After Muhammad died, there was three caliphs, and those three caliphs were on the Sunni side. There was a division, and the hadiths that are written by the Sunni caliphs are rejected unless they are from Muhammad, meaning anything that Muhammad said, did by his own words are fine. But anything that was written about him from the first three caliphs are rejected because the Shiites follow Ali, who's the fourth caliph. And that's where the division came between the two major sects of Islam. Again, as I said, the majority of Islam is Sunni, and that's what we're going to be the sources we're going to be looking at for this conference. Now, there are some minor sects that I'll maybe intersperse who are really heretical sects in Islam, and we'll, if we have time, we'll cover that. Now, the third source, and there's a third source that you've probably heard about now more than in the last couple of years, probably more than ever, which is called the Sharia. How many of you have heard of the Sharia, right? Okay, so what is the Sharia? The Sharia is it's called the way or the path. That's what Sharia means, the way or the path. And it is the sacred law of Islam. Well, you go, well, how did they put it together? Well, it's basically their jurisprudence. It's all of their case law, because you will see today and this weekend that Islam is not just a religion. Islam is a complete political, economic, military, criminal, civil, ideology, and therefore it has laws, it has courts, and that system of the Sharia is inscribed, they basically accumulate over the last 1,000+ years, and they create case law, and that's also accepted Islamic ruling. So therefore the Muslim will look at the Quran, will look at the Sunnah, and will look at the Sharia. Now, the Sharia source is a book called The Reliance of the Traveler. And I carry it with me, because when I do get questioned by people, I just go to, again, their source, and I cite their source. So when they say, well, you know, are Muslims permitted, for example, to come against non-Muslims in a manner that is violent? Yes, and we'll cite that. What happens, for example, to an apostate? By the way, what's an apostate? That's someone who's left Islam. I'm an apostate. Any former Muslims in the room? One former Muslim, praise God. Okay, so him and I, yes, thank you. Him and I are apostates, okay? The rest of you are infidels. Just FYI. You are unbelievers in the aspect of being the kafir or the kufar. But if you're one who has left Islam, you are an apostate. The Reliance of the Traveler, for example, has a section on apostasy. And I've had people tell me, oh, there's nowhere in Islam that it teaches that an apostate must be killed. Really? I'll show you later the exact verse. The verses in the Quran, the verses in the Sunnah, and the section of the Reliance of the Traveler that talks about the punishment, for example, for an apostate. And the punishment for an apostate is the death sentence. Now, they're given the opportunity to come back to Islam. And if you refuse to go back to Islam, it's the death sentence. So the Reliance of the Traveler, by the way, if you want to know if it's validated, meaning is this an accepted Islamic source, in the front of it, there's actually affidavits from different imams and scholars that have given affidavit. But on page 21, there's an affidavit from probably the most or the foremost accepted Islamic source on the planet, and that is Al-Azhar University in Cairo, Egypt. Al-Azhar is like putting Yale, Harvard, Princeton, all of them together, and that is the creme de la creme of Islamic source. They gave an affidavit that not only is this book consistent with accepted Islamic law, but that it is in its English translation, it is accepted and consistent with Islamic law. Because one of the things you'll get from Islamists or apologists is, oh, well, you have a translation of an English Quran or an English whatever, but your translation is not accurate. You see how that works? So we use their sources because truth has a way of shutting down that argument. And once you shut down those arguments, what's left is name-calling, emotional, and I get that a lot. You know, you're a hater, you're a bigot, you're a racist, you're an Islamophobe, on and on and on. I could care less what people call me. What I care about is what the Lord thinks. But you have to understand that we have to make sure that we're accurate in citing. So I just want to make sure again that the sources, the things that I'm going to be quoting this weekend are all sourced from Islamic sources. They're all backed up from Islamic sources, accepted Islamic sources. And so for people to reject that is to reject really the truth. Okay, now, I want to cover something here in just in a minute. If you guys have the video ready, don't play it yet, please. We're going to watch a video. Here's my first question that I always ask at every conference when I talk about Islam. How many people, and please raise your hand if, and listen to the question for a second, how many people have not heard that Islam is a religion of peace? Nobody. You see how that works? I use that to show you how well they have lied to us. Because this is the mantra, isn't it? That if anybody comes and gives a narrative other than the narrative that I just said to you, which is what? Islam is a religion of peace. It is tolerant. It is peaceful. It is nonviolent. And all the things you're seeing in the world, you know, like ISIS and all that stuff, you know, that's not representative of true Islam. And, you know, maybe we've even heard that from our government a lot, actually, and I'll be covering that this afternoon. So we have to break down that statement and refute. In fact, there's two things about that statement we're going to refute. Number one, the peaceful argument. Number two, that Islam is a religion. That's the second part of that argument that is incorrect. Because as I just said to you, and I'll show you later, the Sharia is not just religious. In fact, only less than 20% of all of Islamic law is religious in nature. The majority of it deals with everything that we would see in criminal, civil, law that deals with the rest of life. Does that make sense? I hope. So here's a video from our elected officials over the last number of years. This is going back not the current administration, but previous administrations. And again, it's not just the current administration where we have seen this mantra. Watch this really quick here. Let's go ahead and play that if we can.
I also want to speak tonight directly to Muslims throughout the world. We respect your faith. It's practiced freely by many millions of Americans and by millions more in countries that America counts as friends. Its teachings are good and peaceful.
Wherever you look, both in Western Europe and in North America, the members of the elite class have this tendency to proclaim Islam, some mysterious, authentic Islam, to be peaceful and to be tolerant. And those Muslims prone to violence are proclaimed to be non-representative fringe.
I want you to understand, I want the world to understand, that our actions today were not aimed against Islam. The faith of hundreds of millions of good, peace-loving people all around the world, including the United States.
The idea that Islam is a spiritual religion like, for instance, Christianity is completely incorrect.
This is a war against people who in many ways pervert what Islam stands for. Islam stands for peace and stands for nonviolence.
Islam is the only religion in the world that has a developed doctrine, theology, and law that mandates violence against unbelievers.
The Prophet cut off the hands and feet of the men belonging to the tribe of Araina and did not cauterize their bleeding limbs till they died.
Rabbi Qanina was tortured by the order of the Prophet of Islam himself. His eyes were put out. He was burned.
I've come to realize that Islam is a good religion. It's a good way of life.
Islam understands its earthly mission to be to extend the law of Allah over the world by force.
Whole cities were given up to massacres. Population, entire populations were deported in slavery or massacred.
Islam is not a religion for personal use. Islam is Sharia law. Islam is a form of government to the world.
So pretty consistent, right? The mantra that, again, that we have heard from different, and again, you see up there, this is not a Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal issue. This is an issue about facts, about truth, and the fact that it's hard to speculate at times what the motivation has been from previous administrations within our nation of why they have continued to come out and use this mantra that whatever we're seeing out in the world with in regards to Islam is not consistent with Islam. Later this afternoon, I'll be talking about the latest attack that has happened in America on the college campus over in California. How many of you heard about the stabbing that happened, right, by this young man, Faisal Muhammad, right? And the sheriff's department over there came out, and the reason, you know, they did the autopsy on him because he was, you know, shot and killed by law enforcement responding to the attack. They found a two-page, basically a note in his pocket that talked about his motivations. It said what his motivations were. And it went through in detail, point by point by point, all the things that he was going to do, including he was planning on beheading people, including he was planning on shooting people, including that he was planning on ambushing police officers, on and on and on and on, and praising Allah in the document. And yet the sheriff's department said, and the media has continued to say, you know, we're sure that this has nothing to do with Islam. You know, he was a devout Muslim, we believe, but we're pretty sure that this was not related in any way to his religion, even though ISIS had just put out a memo in the last 2 weeks encouraging people to do knife attacks. So, you know, if we just get rid of all the guns, we'll be safe, right? Wrong. So Islam is a religion of peace, right? That's the mantra. Okay, let's look at this. Let's see if we can define peace, because you'll see in a minute that Islamic peace and the peace that you and I would come to appreciate are two very different things. In a nutshell, Islamic peace only occurs when all non-Muslims have surrendered to Islam. So I'm trying to give you the end goal of what they have, and then we're going to back it up and define the word peace in Islam. So when all non-Muslims have become Muslims, or they've been done away with, when everybody has surrendered to Islam, then the promise is peace will ensue and Allah will bring peace. Now, here's my question of you. How many of you are planning to surrender to Islam? No way. Okay, so the reality is that you and I will never have peace with Islam. And it's not because you don't want to have peace and I don't want to have peace. It's because the Bible tells us that where we can be peaceable with all men, we should try. The problem is what Islam teaches. And Islam teaches that peace will come under two criterias. And then I'm going to show you how you'll see the criterias established even within Islamic history. Criteria number one is that they must work to turn every country into an Islamic country by either immigration, population, revolution, whatever means military, whatever means possible. They must turn that nation so it's predominantly Muslim, under Muslim control. That's condition number one. Condition number two is that then the law of Allah, the Sharia, must govern that nation. Those are the two conditions that are given under Islamic ideology for the peace of Allah to ensue upon the nation and ultimately upon the whole earth. Now, my question always is, are there not predominantly Muslim countries on the planet Earth? Yes, there's 56 Muslim countries, and if you throw in Palestine, you have 57. Hang on to that number, because we're going to be talking about it a little bit later this afternoon. So those Muslim countries, many of them are obviously, or actually most of them, have a majority Muslim population over 50%. There's a few, like Bosnia, for example, that's under 50%, but it is a majority Muslim country. But all of them are definitely, you know, there's an Islamic stranglehold. But there's some of those countries that are not governed by Sharia. Iran was one of those countries. Iran, before their overthrow in 1979, was a predominantly Muslim country, majority Muslim population. However, it was being governed by who? By the Shah, who was a monarch. Right? So he was a secular Muslim governing Iran. Iraq, Egypt, same thing, right? All these places where there was a secular monarchy governing Muslims. When those countries flip and turn, the goal is those countries must come under the control of the Sharia. So by the way, what happened in Iran when they overthrew the government with the help of President Carter and they brought in Ayatollah Khomeini and they established Islam in Iran thinking that it was going to become better, right? Because, you know, Iran has become a better, more peaceful country in the world, correct? Of course, I'm being just slightly facetious. Okay, so what happened? Within 6 months, Khomeini comes in and they establish an Islamic constitution. A country governed by the Sharia. So for 36 years, I have witnessed my birth country governed by Islamic law. And the one thing that I have not seen is peace on earth. I don't know what version of peace you would have, but every definition of peace that I would think of that would involve the freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, the equal protection of men and women and minority, none of those things are existing in Iran, folks. Because Iran is governed by the Sharia. So it was a predominantly Muslim country, then it must turn to the Sharia. What happened to Egypt? Remember Egypt that we helped overthrow? The so-called Arab Spring was really an Islamic revolution because the Muslim Brotherhood came in and took over Egypt, and they were planning on establishing an Islamic constitution until the secular Egyptian leader, al-Sisi, in the military overthrew Mohammed Morsi, who was the head of the Muslim Brotherhood, who this administration gave billions of dollars to, who were killing Coptic Christians in Egypt, and established them until they were overthrown, and now Egypt is back under secular control under al-Sisi. By the way, Mohammed Morsi, number one, and al-Shatir, number two, from the Muslim Brotherhood, are now awaiting their death sentence for treason against their country. Dare I say that we should be talking about treasonous actions within this country of our administration. Okay, so peace will ensue when those conditions are met. We have other Muslim countries on the earth that meet the condition. Turkey now is a Muslim, predominant Muslim country that is now being governed by Sharia. Erdogan over there, that guy is scary. Erdogan, they have now, and that, by the way, Turkey is interesting because it wasn't an overthrow. It was simply getting Sharia passed within their legal system. Whereas Iran was a revolution. Egypt was a revolution. Is Jordan a country that is governed by Sharia? No. Jordan is governed by a monarchy. What about Syria? No. Why are they working so hard to want to overthrow Assad in Syria? Because in order to fulfill the global caliphate, every country, including a Muslim populated country, must come under the governance of the Sharia. Syria is governed by a dictator, right? What about Saudi Arabia? Saudi Arabia is a conundrum. Because they play both sides of the aisle. They have the monarchs there that want to control power and have so much money, yet those monarchs will fund and fuel the Brotherhood and Sharia implementation in other countries around the world. But Saudi Arabia is another example. Dubai, Qatar, Yemen, all those countries that are not, they're predominantly Muslim populated, but they're not governed by the Sharia. So those two conditions have to be met. Now, once again, I want to ask you this question. Do those conditions meet your definition of peace? No. Okay, so as I said earlier, your definition of peace, my definition of peace, is not Islamic definition of peace. So if someone says Islam is a religion of peace, there's two things that are happening. Either they are deceived, meaning they bought this line from somebody, or option two, they are a deceiver. There's only those two options, folks. There's no middle ground. Because Islamic peace means surrender to Islam. In fact, now you hear people telling us in the media, the word Islam means peace. That's hogwash. The word Islam means a surrendered one. So a Muslim is a surrendered one to Islam. Now, one other aspect that supports this idea is the idea of transition, that these countries around the world, including Muslim countries, are in transition, is a concept that is called dualism or abrogation. This is very important to understand in these next 10 minutes as far as the foundation for what we're going to be talking about here. Dualism or abrogation, and there's some verses that are in the Quran that I put on the screen there for you, is the concept that the verses in the Quran changed. That early on in Muhammad's ministry, when he was in Mecca, we call those the Meccan verses of the Quran. In Mecca, he was given the opportunity to come out and say, oh, listen, Islam is a religion that doesn't teach violence, that we don't force compulsion on people. There's a verse out of Surah 3 that they always use, and I've heard ad nauseum this verse used. Well, Islam does not teach compulsion. There is no compulsion in religion when it comes to Islam, meaning we're not going to force you to ever convert to Islam. Really? Or is it that that verse is accurate for an early phase of Islam? You see where I'm going with this? that when Islam gets the upper hand and gets control, then we see the verses change and there is compulsion in Islam. Because my brother in the back, brother who was a former Muslim and me, can tell you that when you have a death sentence on you as an apostate, there is a compulsion. And yet this is the mantra that is being given, right? That, look, Islam doesn't force anybody to convert. That's in the early phase, because when Muhammad was in Mecca, he didn't have very many followers. Had he tried to enforce Islam on them, they just would have killed him. So therefore, they played this game until they get the upper hand. When he moved from Mecca to at that time it was called Yathrib, up north in the Arabic Peninsula, later changed to Medina, the city of the Prophet, when they moved up there in a mass migration, then his behavior changed. He became a warlord. He began to amass wealth, military, horses, began to raid caravans, began to commit assassination plots against his enemies, killed his enemies, killed his detractors, and then eventually, once they gained power, he had made a treaty with Mecca called the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. He then goes back to Mecca and breaks that treaty and then routs Mecca and, in fact, kills people in Mecca who actually criticized him. You know, when I grew up as a Muslim in Iran, I wasn't taught all this stuff. You know, I've learned this stuff being a post-Muslim. I've learned more about Islam since I've become a Christian than when I was in Islam, because they wouldn't teach you this kind of stuff. Why do you think that they wouldn't teach Muslims this type of... My mom has no clue. Like if you ask my brother, sister, my mom, they would have no clue of any of this stuff. Why do you think they would, you know, want to keep this information from Muslims? Oh, right. Because if you criticize your prophet, that's blasphemy. Isn't that convenient in the text that Muhammad, who's the only person, by the way, that got revelation of the Quran, listen, there's no other witnesses in Islam, right? In the New Testament, we have dozens of witnesses to the Gospels, and they corroborate each other. Any one of them could have refuted the other one if there was anything hinky. But in Islam, there is no corroboration. It's one guy. So Muhammad is the only one who gets the revelation. So when his behavior starts changing, interestingly enough, conveniently enough, the verses that he claims he's getting change. And now he starts justifying that, oh, Allah is telling me, their version of God, that these things are okay. And so when his followers ask him the questions, and I'll show you a couple of verses here in a minute, the answer is, well, it's been abrogated. Watch this verse here in Surah 2106 and then 16. In Surah 2106 it says, "We do not abrogate a verse or cause it to be forgotten except that we bring forth one better than it or similar to it." Now remember, this is supposed to be a divinely inspired book from their God, right? But apparently their God changes his mind and brings a different revelation, and therefore notice, and literally I'll have Muslims and non-Muslims tell me the concept of abrogation is not in the Quran. The word abrogation is in the Quran. And so we don't abrogate something until something better comes along. Look at the next verse in Surah 16. "And when we substitute a verse in place of another verse, and Allah is most knowing of what He sends down, they say, 'You, O Muhammad, are but an inventor of lies.'" Why were they saying that to Muhammad? Because, as I said, he was saying, oh, well, this is what Allah said first. Then he goes and his behavior changes, and now they're saying, listen, what's up? And he says, well, now Allah has told me this is okay. So they were saying, well, you're a liar. They were accusing him of lying back then. And so his justification is what? Well, listen, most of them do not know. He's not a liar. He's not a liar according to himself. They abrogate. Why is this so critical? Because this creates something that is called the two-house concept. In the latter verses, you then see actual verses of aggression and violence, not just against any non-Muslim, but specifically against the people of the book called Jews and Christians. In fact, in the Reliance of the Traveler, the section on jihad that we're going to be looking at later, there is a section that actually spells out who non-Muslims are. It actually tells you who they are. And they point out, the list is Jews, Christians, Zoroastrians. Now, Zoroastrians are the ancient Persian religion or belief system. Not that many Zoroastrians left in the world today. Sumerians and Sabians, where are they? Not that many of them left. So they give five groups. This is in the Reliance of the Traveler. So here's my question. Who are the number one and two groups? Jews and Christians. They are declared to be the non-Muslims, and the non-Muslims are to be dealt with in a manner, and I'll show you just that in a minute. And so these 100 verses or more are in what's called the abrogated verses of the Quran. Same Quran, but later on. By the way, the Quran is not chronological, so you don't read it from beginning to end. Oftentimes, the shorter verses are earlier, the longer chapters are latter verses, or latter chapters that Muhammad gets when his behavior changed. So when he's going and now actually forcing people to convert to Islam, killing his enemies, then, interestingly enough, the verses change, and this is backed up. So what you have to understand is Islam is in a flux of two houses. There's an early house, there's a latter house. There's an early phase, there's a latter phase. And Islam is transitioning. Every nation on the earth, they consider to be in transition or in flux. This is what we don't understand as Americans in particular, because we look at the idea that, oh, there are nice, peaceful Muslims. Well, that may be true or may not be true. The problem is you don't know what flux or what phase of their stages they're in, because they're in these two houses. Now, the early house is called Dar al-Harb. The latter house is called Dar al-Islam. Let me quickly just explain this for you. This is very, very critical for us to understand the whole aspect of how Islam works. Dar al-Harb literally is defined the house of war. So that's the house of the infidel, right? So they view the house of a foreign nation where they don't have the control as the house of war. Dar al-Islam, obviously, is the house of Islam. So they are to take and be in transition, that every nation that is Dar al-Harb must be turned into Dar al-Islam. I said to you earlier that they consider even a country like Iran that was a predominant Muslim country, they considered Iran to be Dar al-Harb until it was converted and turned over to Islam, now and being governed by the Sharia. So this is the way they operate. Now, here's some interesting things with the early house. In Dar al-Harb, Muslims are permitted to actually not have to follow all of the teachings of the Quran. If it is not if they can't do it, if there's an inability or it would expose the greater agenda, they don't have to follow all the teachings of the Quran in the early house. There is in the early house also that thing about non-compulsion. So Muslims will tell us as Christians, listen, we don't want to convert you. We just want to live side by side, coexist, live in harmony and peace and kumbaya. Except that there's a latter house coming. They won't tell you that part if they know their own ideology. By the way, people have asked me, what percentage of Muslims do you think are really devout fundamentalists understand? I will tell you that, you know, by my estimation, I think it's about 30 to 35% of the world's Muslim population. The majority of Muslims are more agnostic, or what I would call lukewarm Muslims. But I really am not worried about the ones on the bottom of the pile that are lukewarm and don't even understand their own ideology. In fact, oftentimes those Muslims themselves get killed. One of the arguments that I'll cover later is that, well, ISIS and these groups are not Islamic because they're killing Muslims. That's nothing new. Muhammad did the same thing, because the Muslim is not really a Muslim anymore. Because when Islam gets control and they deem that Muslim to not be following Islam, they're deemed an unbeliever, therefore they can be killed as an apostate. See how that works? So in this case, Dar al-Harb, once they're in the early house, it is permissible for them not to have to follow all those things. And here's something else that's permissible. They are permitted to lie. It's a concept called taqiyya. Now, there's actually four types of lying in Islam. Three of them are permissible in the early house. There is a fourth one that is permissible in the latter house, which is called the lie of treaty. That's the idea that if a Muslim country or a Muslim group is making a treaty with another country, that they're permitted to break that treaty and lie. So I don't know, you know, like, let's say if we make a treaty with, let's say, Iran, and you know, while we're negotiating with them, they're in the streets shouting, "Death to America!" And then Secretary of State John Kerry goes before Congress and says, well, when they're saying death to America, they don't really mean death. What? Do you see why I'm saying I feel like I'm living in a twilight zone sometimes? In an alternate reality? So, it's completely permissible for a Muslim country to make a treaty with a non-Muslim country and break that. Now, by the way, anybody here know, do we have that in our history in America? Has that happened before? Yes, the Barbary Wars. Who remembers the Barbary Wars? In fact, who here knows that the very first war we fought as a nation was against Muslims? It wasn't the War of 1812. It was before that. In 1803, 1804, 1805, it was when we were the Muslims were the Barbary pirates, the Barbary nations there off the coast of North Africa who were taking our ships, taking our slaves, taking American and European slaves, and then demanding what? Demanding payment. They were extorting money. And this country and our early leaders tried the appeasement strategy and giving money over to them, and it didn't work. Until Thomas Jefferson became president and got a copy of the Quran. That's why he had a Quran. Not because he was an admirer of Islam. He read the Quran and for the first time understood jihad and understood what these nations were doing and understood the appeasement will never work. And so then what happened? They actually put allocation towards military. They said, we're not going to pay any more tribute. We're going to put every last dollar to defense, called up the United States Marines, and sent them over there to kick butt. That's our history, folks. And it's not being taught. It's been whitewashed. So it's nothing new. But in the early house, going back to the lying concept, Muslims are permitted to lie in the early house to non-Muslims, even they can lie about being a Christian. It is permissible. In fact, in The Reliance of the Traveler, there's a whole section on lying. You go, why would they have a whole section on lying? Can you imagine if there was like a book of the Bible about lying? Here are all the permissible areas that you can lie. That's what's in here. And not only is it permissible, there are certain lies that they say in here are obligatory. That's the terminology. What does that mean, obligatory? Mandatory. Like, for example, they are obligatory for a Muslim to lie to officials to protect the rest of the Islamic community that is called the Ummah. That's in here. And so lately I've been doing some training for law enforcement, and I'll point that out there. I'll say, listen, not only are Muslims going to lie to you if they're devout to protect the rest of the Muslims in the community, but they're obliged to lie to you. They're like, that changes it, doesn't it? So what we're doing is we're training law enforcement. Now I'm training these law enforcement folks to actually ask specific questions that then will not allow the Muslim to lie. Because even though they can lie, they cannot denounce Islam. So in part of the training that I do, I go over a few questions with them and I say, here's how you can ask your questions if you're doing an investigation so that they can't lie. Because while they can lie, even pretend to be a Christian, if you actually put them into the box where they have to denounce the teachings of Islam, now they are stuck. Does that make sense? Now, when do they go from Dar al-Harb to Dar al-Islam? Well, that's up for debate. Depends on what source you talk to, depends on what aspect. But the fact is, who decides? Who decides is the Ummah, the Islamic community, but particularly the clerics, the Islamic leaders, the religious leaders. It's not the governmental folks that decide, it's the religious leaders that decide. The call comes to go to the upper house of Dar al-Islam. Anybody want to guess what Europe is? Europe is now Dar al-Islam. We know for at least the last 5 years that out of the mosques in Europe, the call has come that Europe has gone to Dar al-Islam. Europe is now the upper hand. You go, well, how is that possible? The average Muslim population in most European countries is maybe 12%, 14%, 10%. How is that possible? Well, according to the Muslim Brotherhood and a document that is called the Explanatory Memorandum that was discovered here by the FBI in the United States, they believe they can flip a country with 5% of the population. And so I know some of you are thinking, where's America? Where are we at? Well, if you believe the Census Bureau that there's only 3 million Muslims in America, then I have some property to sell you over in Arizona, some lakefront property. The reality is that it's probably more like 9 to 12 million Muslims in America, maybe more, because we don't know the illegal population. And now with the refugee situation, we don't know the exact numbers. If that number is true, 9 to 12 million, then we're looking at right now about a 3 to 4% Muslim population. But there's one factor that Europe never dreamed of having that we have in America, and that is for them to have control of the top of our government, the White House. Because I would estimate most European leaders are maybe, you know, supportive of Islam, or like Angela Merkel right now in Germany, that you would look on the outside and think, are they committing suicide? Saying that they're going to bring in 2 million Muslim refugees? Or is it intentional? That's a whole other debate for a different time. The bottom line is, America, they have the top. And this is what I'm going to cover this afternoon, which is not good news, but we have to know what is happening. When you talk to those in law enforcement who will tell you, we are breached beyond repair. Our federal government is breached beyond repair. They, the Islamists, have control of our government. And it starts with the White House. And if you still want to believe that our president is a Christian, then we'll talk about that later. By the way, we did several shows. I have an audio CD out there about that question. But the bottom line is, these groups that are infiltrated into our government will cover it. So America, from what we know, has not yet been declared Dar al-Islam. It is still Dar al-Harb. It still is in that lower house. Now, what happens when they go to the upper house, by the way? What changes? Well, Muslims are now required to actually follow the teachings of the Quran, all of the teachings of the Quran. That's why you have so-called secular, lukewarm Muslims who, when you see an overthrow like in Egypt or in some other Muslim country like in Iran, secular Muslims are killed. In Iran, there were several of my father's friends. My father was in the military under the Shah, and he retired before we got out. There were several of his friends that were higher ranking. They were generals in the military under the Shah who would not leave and would not convert to Islam. And they were summarily executed because they wouldn't go along. They were Muslims. Yeah, but they were secular Muslims. And once Iran was deemed a Dar al-Islam, they now have to follow the teachings of Islam. Does that make sense? And so that's the reality you have to face. By the way, when they also go to Dar al-Islam, they're no longer permitted to lie except for that lie of treaty. So that's why you're going to see today and throughout tomorrow in these presentations, when I show you certain things from Europe, you'll see that Muslims in Europe are just flat out telling people what their agenda is. There's no deception. There's no hiding things. They're just telling the Europeans, listen, it's just a matter of time before we're going to dominate you and take you over. They're not holding punches back. Why? Because they are Dar al-Islam. Does that make sense? Again, I know I spent a lot of time on this, but this is critical for the foundation. Because until we understand Islam is functioning in a duality, that it's almost like a split personality, isn't it? It's almost like dysfunctionality, isn't it? Yes. But this duality, so the early verses have not been done away with. They are abrogated when they gain the upper hand. So Muslims will come to America and say, we want to coexist, we want to live, there's no compulsion. That's technically accurate, but it's not the permanent accuracy, meaning once they get the upper hand, now there is compulsion. How do we know that? Look at these two verses from Surah chapter 9. Surah chapter 9 is believed to be the last chapter that Muhammad was given in Revelation in Medina, what we call the Medinan verses. The Meccan verses, remember, were the early ones, Medinan latter. Look at the Surah chapter 9. Look at the first thing here. But when the forbidden months are passed, that's the month, usually the month of Ramadan, then fight and slay the pagans or the infidels. The word in the Arabic there would actually be the kufar. The kufar or the kafir, it literally means the word excrement. It's filth, like excrement. So fight them and slay them wherever you find them and seize them. Beleaguer them, lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. Now, does that sound like a very peaceful verse to you? Now, how do we know that this is actually how Muslims operated? You're going to see, because it is what Muhammad did. Now, any question about the word slay? I've asked, people have said to me, well, you know, maybe the word slay meant something different. It's the word kill, folks. kill. And it's not spiritual, it's literal. Now, here's the good news. Here's the good news if you want to surrender to Islam. Look at the latter half of that verse. Before I read this part of it, and as you're reading it, when you go to Dar al-Islam, now Muslims must give non-Muslims three options. Option number one, who wants to guess? Convert. No, no, not die yet. Hold on. Don't jump the gun. Convert. So the first thing that they have to offer up is their dawah, kind of like their evangelism. They're operating in that aspect, so they have to tell you and I, listen, convert to Islam, we'll leave you alone. So, see, all you got to do is just convert to Islam, you have peace. Don't do it. What's option three? Who said, it's not death, technically. What does the verse say? Fight. Then fight. 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 How many times did Muhammad say it in this, through this revelation? Fight. So the third option is, you fight until one wins. So this is, the idea here is that either Islam wins or the non-Muslims win, but it's a fight to the death. And now what's option two? You're going to see in a minute here in the second half of the verse. So I just want to show you that when you have people out there telling you that there's nowhere in Islam that teaches these three options, this verse alone, or this chapter alone in the Quran, teaches you all three options. So option number one, okay, so now you saw the first part, right? Fight them in every strategy of war. Okay, now, look at this. But if they repent and establish regular prayers and practice regular charity, now, the following the five pillars, that's my words that I put in there because that's basically the five pillars of Islam. We're going to cover that tonight. Then open the way for that, meaning leave them alone. So again, you convert, you're fine. You're good to go. Okay? Now later in Surah 9:29, later in that chapter, it says, fight those who do not believe in Allah on the last day. It goes on to say who specifically they're fighting, and fight the people of the book, or in the Arabic it's the word kitab, means book. Okay, who are the people of the book? Remember I showed you earlier? Jews, Christians, Zoroastrians, Sabians, Sumerians. So there's not that many Zoroastrians, Sabians, and Sumerians in the world. Mostly they're talking about who? Jews and Christians. Okay, now, what happens to those Jews and Christians who do not accept the religion of truth? Until they pay what? Tribute. The jizya tax. By hand being inferior. Meaning inferior means that they're in a place that's called dimitude. How many of you heard of the word dimi? Dimitude is actually in the reliance of the traveler in that same section. And the idea is that under Islamic law, when Muslims get the upper hand, the condition that they give to non-Muslims, i.e. Christians and Jews, is either you convert or we fight you, or if you want to be protected, you can be in a status of inferiority to us, dimitude, and we'll protect you for a tax. You go, that kind of sounds like the mafia. Exactly. So this is exactly what ISIS is doing right now in the Middle East, in places like Iraq and Syria. There are some people that they give the option to, if you will not convert, we will let you live, and we will not force you to convert, but you got to pay us a tax. And the reliance of the traveler, again, spells out the amount per family, what they're obligated to give, either by cash or by gold or by silver, or if necessary, by slave labor. Because slavery is alive and well in Islam, folks. So do you see in this chapter of the Quran, the very last chapter, according to Muhammad that he was given, this is the very last words that Allah supposedly gave him. It says here, fight the unbelievers until they convert, until they become inferior, or until the war lays down its burden. Meaning that until one of you wins. Those three options are there. You go, well, what happened to the early verses? What happened to there's no compulsion? That goes away when you get the upper hand. Does that make sense? And until we understand this, you'll never understand Islam. You'll never understand how they're functioning and how they're transitioning. They are constantly in a state of transition from the lower house to ultimately the upper house, and that's what they're trying to do. Now, in wrapping up the part about the peaceful Islam, I want to cover this for you because I want to make sure that when you leave here today, you will hopefully not ever in your vocabulary I pray, not that I can force you, but I pray that in your vocabulary you will stop saying to anybody out there, Islam is a religion of peace. That's my goal for you, hopefully today for us. Now, here's another way that we can prove that Islam is not a religion of peace based upon our definition of peace. Is Muhammad central to Islam? Everybody should be saying yes, because remember, he's the only one who got the revelation. Is Muhammad to be followed or imitated by Muslims? Absolutely yes. You'll see that here in just a little bit. Now, did Muhammad do some of these things that we would say are violent or non-peaceful? Because there's no doubt that Muhammad told them they're supposed to pray, that they're supposed to fast, that they're supposed to go to Mecca. Those are things we'll cover tonight about the five pillars of Islam. So I'm not denying that Muhammad did those things. The question is on the issue of peaceful, right? So did Muhammad do these following things that maybe you and I would think are not very peaceful? For example, did he lie to even his own followers? The answer is yes. He lied to his own supporters because there was different versions that he was giving to them. Number two, did he deceive his enemies and or break treaties with them? I said to you, yes, he did, right? And as I said, the most well-known one was a treaty that he made with Mecca called the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. By the way, it was a 10-year treaty that he broke after 2+ years. Anybody know how long the treaty is that we signed with Iran? 10 years. Interesting, isn't it? 10 years. Isn't that interesting? What a coinkidink. Okay. Did he order the killing of apostates? From his mouth, folks, according to the Reliance of Traveler, according to the Quran, according to the Sunnah, Muhammad himself said there are three conditions for killing an apostate, for justifiable killing. Condition number one, if someone has killed a Muslim, they are to be killed. Condition number two, if someone commits adultery, they are to be killed. Of course, most of the time, that punishment is taken out on women, because under Islamic law, the testimony of a woman is half that of a man in an Islamic court. Therefore, oftentimes what happens is husbands will cheat on their wives and then accuse the wife of having an affair, an adulterous affair. The wife can't defend herself because she has to bring four female witnesses or two male witnesses to counteract the husband's testimony, and therefore they're found guilty of having adultery and stoned or killed or beheaded. Number three, what's the third condition? Muhammad said apostasy. Apostasy is a justifiable killing. Now the question is, not only did he order it, but did he participate in it? How about this one? Did Muhammad take sex slaves and child brides? Yes! He himself commissioned the idea that when they sack another community or non-Muslims, that they're permitted to take what's called booty. And if you don't know what booty means, it means a sex slave. It is why you see today with the Christians of the Yazidis that are being used as sex slaves, that is exactly what Muhammad did. Now, did he have a child bride? Yes, he did. It is estimated that Muhammad had at least 11 wives. Some numbers put it as high as 50, and we don't know exactly, even though under Sharia, Muslims are allowed to only have four wives. Muslim men, that is. Ladies, you don't get four husbands. Not that you would want four husbands, God forbid, but you don't get four husbands. But Muslim men are permitted to take up to four wives, except for Muhammad. He was special. But one of his wives was Aisha. And according to Aisha's own words in the Sunnah, the Hadiths and the Sirah, she was 6 years old when she was introduced to the Prophet and betrothed to the Prophet. And she was 9 years old when they had a conjugal visit and they consecrated, or they, basically had intercourse in marriage. And that then was the age of consent that is actually used in many Muslim countries today, like in Iran, is actually the age of consent is 9 years old. Some countries it is younger, 7 or 8, but the official age of consent is 9. Why? Because Muhammad did it himself. Now, all of these examples, again, I would ask you the question, would you consider this in a peaceful society, in a society that would espouse, religious freedom, tolerance, so forth, so on. And last one, here's the last one, did Muhammad order, not just order, but participate in beheadings? Because remember what the argument is, right? The argument is, oh, well, what we see out there, what ISIS is doing, what Al-Qaeda and Al-Shabaab and Boko Haram and Hamas and Hezbollah and all these terrorist groups are doing, they are not Islamic. They don't represent the true nature of Islam. But what if I can show you that not only is it Islamic, but Muhammad modeled it for them? If Muhammad modeled it for them, wouldn't it be then Islamic? And in fact, obligatory when they get the upper hand? Let's look at a verse from the Quran. Surah 47:4. So when you meet those who disbelieve, unbelievers, in battle, strike their necks. Now this verse I actually took from the Quran.com, right? Because I wanted to make sure that I got the proper translation. Until when you have inflicted slaughter upon them, then secure their bonds and either confer favor or ransom them until the war lays down its burden. Now, question, any confusion about slaughter? So you cut their necks off until they die, correct? Is that clear? Okay, then you got to make sure their bonds are secure. That means that their hands are tied behind their backs. They're secure. So you cut their heads off while their hands are tied. Why? So they can't fight back. That's pretty courageous in battle, right? These macho Muslim guys are so courageous that they gotta behead somebody with their hands tied behind their back. So that person can't fight back. They're really tough, aren't they? Now, if you go, well, how could you confer favor on them if they're dead? You don't, because they're dead. You confer favor on those who are left alive. Meaning when you inflict slaughter and when you inflict fear, what do you do with those who are left behind? Well, if they convert, if they give up, leave them alone. That's what the verse says. If they don't, then you keep going until the war lays down its burdens. This gets back to that condition three, right? Remember the fight? You fight until somebody wins. And this is nothing new, folks, in world history, because this is what happened in Europe. In the 7th century, you saw in that video, Europe was almost sacked by Islam if it was not for the Battle of Poitiers, Battle of Tours in 732 in France, where the Christian knights pushed them back out of Europe again. This is not new for the second wave of Islam in the 6th century, in the 16th century. The Battle of Vienna. Anybody familiar with that battle? Battle of Vienna, 1683. Anybody know the date of that battle? September 11th, 1683. These things aren't accident that they pick certain dates. So, the 1683, guess what? They were pushed out of Europe by force the second time. Because we have that thing in the middle that happened called the Crusades. Where our president, you'll see later, he earlier, remember, compared ISIL, what he calls ISIL, to the Crusaders. When did the Crusades happen, by the way? Who knows? Late 10th century, 1095 or 1096, depending on what date you look at. When did Islam go into Europe? The 7th century. Yet in our textbooks today, and I'll cover this briefly later, in our public school textbooks today that teach world history and teach about the Crusades, the textbooks say that the Muslims were the ones who were being oppressed and were the defenders. It was the Christians that were the oppressors. And this is the whitewashed, forgive me for saying, garbage that our children are being taught in public schools today. Indoctrination is what it is. Blatant, flat-out lies. Now, there's other verses that I cover in the DVD. There's a lot to cover here. But I want to cover the fact that when ISIS has done this, and this is the picture of the Coptic Christians that were beheaded in Libya, earlier or last year, and then we had the Ethiopian, of course, remember, the White House could never say the word Christian when they talked about the story. They actually said, this is what ISIS put on their thing, a message signed with blood to the nation of the cross. They literally picked upon the Egyptian church, the Coptic Christian church. Is that consistent with Islamic teaching, that they pick on Christians? Yes, I've shown you from the verses, right? So this isn't terrorism. This is a consistent causing fear because they behead these guys and what do they hope will happen with the Coptic Christians back home? They'll stop being Christians. They'll stop converting people. Of course, the Christians in Egypt said, no, in fact, the Lord, from what I understand and what I've read, the Lord has used these beheadings to fire up the church in Egypt. But that's what they want. This is consistent. Now here's the question that we gotta answer. Before we wrap up this session in the next here 10 minutes or so, and that is this. Did Muhammad not only order but participate in this type of behavior. Because if you were a jury of my peers and I was tasked with presenting evidence before you to either indict Islam or to say Islam is guilty and is getting a bad rap, I would present evidence of the source. I would present evidence of the central figure of Islam. And so here's that part of that evidence, folks. Here's a story that is proof of not only Muhammad ordering but participating in beheadings. When Muhammad went from Mecca to Medina, up in the Arabic Peninsula, there were non-Muslims, correct? There were Christians, there were Arabs, there were Zoroastrians, there were Jews. In Medina, there was three tribes of Jews specifically that are mentioned, and two of those tribes fled. They would not convert, because by this time, Muhammad went up there and now is telling them, you need to convert or we'll kill you. And so, remember, he claims the verse has changed. So now, two tribes flee. They won't convert, they fled. One tribe called the Banu Qurayzah would not flee and they would not convert. So they surrendered themselves to Muhammad. Here's the story. When the Banu Qurayzah Jewish tribe was surrendered in 627 AD, unconditionally, the apostle confined them in Medina in the quarter of Al-Harith. Then the apostle went out to the market of Medina and dug trenches in it. This is called the Battle of Trenches. Now, watch this. He then sent for them and struck off their heads in those trenches as they were brought out to him in batches, tying both their hands with their necks. By the way, is that consistent with the text out of the Quran? Right? What I just showed you, that was completely consistent with what the Quran itself says about how a beheading is to take place of a non-Muslim. In case you're not sure what it means for them to struck off their heads, this beheading, just to make sure it's clear, went on until the apostle made an end to them. How many were they? They were maybe 600, maybe 700, but some put the number as high as 800 or 900. Let's take the lowest number, 600. In one day, the so-called peaceful, holy prophet of Islam, Muhammad, not only orders defenseless Jews who had surrendered themselves, they weren't fighting back, not only orders them to be beheaded, but actually participates in the beheading. Now you tell me, isn't ISIS doing that same thing? And I'm going to show you later this afternoon the propaganda and rhetoric that is coming out of our government now when it comes to Islam. You've all heard it. You're hearing it from the media. You're hearing it from our schools. And you're hearing from many of our churches now. That any person like me who comes out and says Islam is not a peaceful, tolerant religion and hopefully backs it up with Islamic source is now being deemed by many Christians and many churches in America to be unloving, intolerant, unchristlike, and should not be listened to. But I praise God for these opportunities that we can present the truth and the evidence. Let me wrap this up here. In case that story itself is not effective, I'll give you another source. Because I want to make sure there's no doubt what the sources are. Here's a Bukhari. The Bukhari is a hadith. So the Sirah, remember the Sunnah, we talked about the practice as a source. So that story that we just looked at was from the Sirah. Here's the same story from the Hadith Sahih Bukhari, one of the major hadiths. In the War of Khaybar, that's the same battle as the battle of with the Banu Qurayzah. Remember that word Khaybar later. If we have time this afternoon, I want to watch a video I'll show you. In the War of Khaybar, after the inhabitants of Banu Qurayzah was surrendered, Allah's apostle killed all the able adult men and he, the prophet, took all the women and children as captives. Among the captives, Rehana, a beautiful Jewish girl, was taken by Allah's apostle as booty. I hope you don't ask me to define again the term booty for you as I already once did. So in this one story, beheading, murder, sexual slavery, regular slavery, all condoned by who? By Muhammad himself. Now do you understand why Muslims don't want other Muslims to really know about Muhammad? Now you understand why if we say things about Muhammad, we have to kill you? Because you see, when you expose a demonic element, when you expose evil, we know that evil fights back. Satan will fight back. And this is why it's so critical that our voice not be silenced. I have made a commitment to my family, to our church, to anybody, that until the very last breath that I have in my body, I will expose this ideology and this evil and demonic system to anybody that will listen. Because we must expose it so that the light of God... Folks, there is no such thing as a peaceful Islam. There may be peaceful Muslims, but a peaceful Muslim is really a lukewarm Muslim. Because once Islam goes through the upper hand, right, into the upper hand, into the upper house, remember, those Muslims themselves can be subject to being killed because they then are deemed as unbelievers if they don't follow along. But there's no such thing as a peaceful Islam. Unless you consider the definition of peace to be surrender to Islam, there is no peaceful Islam. That is probably one of the biggest lies that has been perpetrated upon the world. Number two, there is no such thing as a moderate Islam. There again may be moderate Muslims, but moderate Muslims are really lukewarm Muslims because Islam has no moderation. When Islam gets the upper hand, you see the real face of Islam. There is but one Islam. This is the Islam of Muhammad and the Islam that is Allah who has been revealed, who, unfortunately, you hear later tonight and tomorrow, many of our Christian missionaries are now telling us in the Christian church we should have no problem using Allah to describe the God of the Bible. And I've said to them, literally, forgive me if I use this terminology, over my dead body, because I will never say the word Allah to describe the beautiful God of the Bible as long as I'm alive. Over 93 times in the Quran, every Muslim is commanded to follow the example of Muhammad. Why? Because the Quran literally says Muhammad was the perfect man. You're going, huh? The man that I just showed you, the man that, and folks, that's one story of hundreds of stories where this man commissioned the execution of his enemies. One of the things that he did when he went from Medina back to Mecca was he ordered his followers to go and hunt down and kill anybody that had criticized him when he was in Mecca earlier in his ministry. In the United States today, in our laws, we would call that a commission of a capital offense, which is subject to the death penalty. Because you solicited murder. And this is supposed to be the holy prophet of Islam. The perfect man. And look what Muhammad himself said. If Muslims are to imitate Muhammad, what is Muhammad imitating? Muhammad himself said in Muslim 133, which is the hadith, the messenger of Allah said, that's Muhammad, the messenger means Muhammad, I have been commanded to fight against people till they testify that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Now I have literally had Muslims tell me to my face, that fight means a spiritual fight. That's the biggest bunch of crock I've ever heard in my life. Because how do we know this is a literal fight? How do we know? Because he did it. Are you tracking? He did it. He did it. Now, is there a spiritual aspect to Muslims fight? Yes. But there's a literal aspect that they must fight. Now, I want to show you here, how much time do we have here? I have about 7 minutes on my time clock. Are we okay for 7 minutes? Okay. I want to show you this quick video from Europe. And then we're going to wrap up this section and then we're going to come back this afternoon. Hold on, not yet. And so I want to show you here this aspect because either this afternoon or tonight I'm going to cover Europe. And we're going to cover what's going on in Europe so that we would have a view of what could happen in America here coming soon. But what I want to show you is here's one video from Europe of where I said earlier where Muslims are in the upper house and they just tell you the way it is. Here's a video. This is a conference out of Norway where you have Muslim scholars, these imams, who brought together Muslims, and they've been teaching. And what has happened in Europe is they're getting accused of the same thing here. Oh, well, these people are radical. They're not representative of Islam. They're radical. How many times have we heard that term, radical? Right? Please, you got to change our dialogue. There is no such thing as radical Islam. It's either Islam or it isn't Islam. Watch this video of how they describe whether they're radical or not. Go ahead.
Can we have the camera? Can we have this camera focusing on all the audience here? Can we have this camera focusing on all the audience? Because every now and then, every time we have a conference, every time we invite a speaker, they always can come with the same accusations. This speaker supports death penalty for homosexuals. This speaker supports death penalty for this crime or this crime or that. He is homophobic. They subjugate women, etc., etc., etc. It's the same old stuff coming all the time. And we always try to tell them, I always try to tell them that, look, it's not that speaker that we're inviting who has these extreme radical views, as you say. These are general views that every Muslim actually has. Every Muslim believes in these things. Just because they're not telling you about it, or just because they're not out there in the media, doesn't mean they don't believe in them. So I will ask you, everyone in the room, how many of you are normal Muslims? You're not extremist, you're not radical, this is normal Sunni Muslims. Please raise your hands. Everybody, mashallah, subhanallah. Okay, take down your hands again. How many of you agree that men and women should sit separate? Please raise your hands. Everyone agree. Everyone agree. Brothers and sisters. Subhanallah. So it's not just these radical sheikhs then. Allahu Akbar. Next question. How many of you agree that the punishments described in the Quran and the Sunnah, whether it is death, whether it is stoning for adultery, whatever it is, if it is from Allah and His Messenger, that is the best punishment ever possible for humankind, and that is what we should apply in the world? Who agrees with that? Allahu Akbar. Are you all the radical extremists? Subhanallah. So all of you are saying that you are common Muslims, you all go to the different masajids, no way? Or are you like a specific sect, like the Islamnet sect or anything like that? Are you like that? No. Are you like that? Please raise your hand if you're like this extreme Islam, that sect or anything like that. No one. Allahu Akbar. How many of you just go to these normal masajids in Norway, the normal Sunni mosques? Please raise your hands. Allahu Akbar. So what's the politicians going to say now? What is the media going to say now? That we're all extremists? We're all radicals. We need to deport all of us from this country. Subhanallah. Allahu Akbar. Takbir. Takbir. Takbir.
There it is. From their own words, right? No hiding. No deception. They're just saying the way it is. Why? Because they're in Europe. Europe has been deemed Dar al-Islam, and they're saying, look, this is consistent with Islam. This is not radical. This is not extremist. This is consistent with Islam. And so, for example, when the Reliance of the Traveler, when Islamic law teaches that I, as an apostate, should be killed and that punishment should be carried out by any good Muslim, therefore, nothing personal, we're just following Islam. So can there be a moderate Islam? No. It is impossible. It is impossible. And so everything we're hearing, remember I said earlier, it's one of two camps. It's either they're being deceived or they're deceivers. If somebody believes there's a moderate, peaceful Islam, they've either been deceived or they're part of the camp that is doing the deception. It's one of those two, folks. And if you criticize, folks, if you criticize, let me wrap up with this, if you criticize Islam, by the way, am I criticizing Islam? I just want to make sure there's no ambiguity. I've been accused in the media of being anti-Muslim. I am not an anti-Muslim individual. I want to have the heart of God for Muslims because Muslims are victims of this demonic ideology. Muslims are victims that need to be rescued with the power of the gospel, not a whitewashed, warm, fuzzy gospel. The gospel that indeed offends. However, I am anti-Muslim, anti-Islam. I have publicly said I am anti-Islam. And so I will do everything I can to expose Islam. And so am I criticizing Islam? You better believe I'm criticizing Islam. But what happens for those who insult Islam? The media said after the Charlie Hebdo attack earlier this year in France, there is no such thing as death for those who insult the Prophet of Islam. The media said after the event that happened just down the road here from you guys in Garland, Texas, at the Pamela Geller event, the Drawing Muhammad cartoon event, where two guys came in and tried to shoot up that place. The media said nothing in Islam teaches that people should be killed for insulting Muhammad. After all, we're supposed to have freedom of speech. Oh, but the media also said, and our elected officials said, but, you know, it's not prudent for us to insult Muslims. Because after all, if we do, you know, they can't control themselves. So when you are charged with this, it is a charge of slander. This charge of slander carries with it a death sentence. And I'm going to show you from the Quran itself. It's the word Islamophobia. How many of you heard of the word Islamophobia? We're going to talk about that later this afternoon. Here's the word, or here's where it comes from. Surah 33, chapter 33, 57 and 62. Lo, those who malign Allah and His Messenger, Allah hath cursed them in the world and in the hereafter, and had prepared for them the doom of disdain. So number one consequence for maligning Allah or His Messenger, that's Muhammad, right, is you're cursed, apparently. You go to hell. Good thing I don't care. I know where I'm going. Number two, a curse wherever they are found, well, we know that, being seized and massacred completely. You go, first of all, what does massacre mean? Killed, right, murdered. Number two, completely. And I've oftentimes said to myself, what does it mean to kill completely? As if there's a halfway killing. I believe what it means is that they're to be killed in a manner, remember, consistent with that last passage that we looked at, where it inflicts fear upon those who are left alive. Because once you take out one person who insulted Muhammad, or once you have riots in Europe for some people that drew a cartoon, and once you go and kill people in France, and once you come in America and try to kill people who say anything about Muhammad, once you do those things, then the rest of us are going to get fearful, right? And we're going to shake in our boots, and we're not going to say anything ever again, right? Wrong. Because we have to have the courage and the boldness with the power of the Holy Spirit to continue to speak the truth. And oh, by the way, in case you wonder that Islam has been reformed or come into the 21st century, look at the last part of this statement. This is the established way of Allah with those who passed before, and you will not find in the way of Allah any change. This is what they did back then, because remember I said to you, Muhammad did it himself. In fact, Muhammad incited his followers to kill those who had slandered him when he was earlier in Mecca. And if I had time, I could show you other verses, and we have other verses in the DVD. So here we are today in this conference trying to expose, unveil, pull the covers off of Islam. And Islam teaches that if you do that, they have to kill us. There's the cost. There's the cost. Freedom is not free. Liberty is not without cost. Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we want to choose to have liberty in this nation. And we want to stand as a nation. Well, we need to repent as a nation, right? Continue to repent as a nation. But the fact is that as Christians, whether America stands or America falls, as Christians that are obligated to the Word of God, we are commanded to stand for the gospel and for the truth of the Word of God, even in the face of death. Amen? When we come back, as I said, there's a lot more in this DVD that I don't have time to cover. There's bits of it we'll cover here and there, but there's a lot more. But I wanted to at least show you what the actual center point of Islam is. This afternoon we're going to talk about its influence within American politics, American courts, American laws, the media, and I'll do my best to try to sneak in there Europe. Anything we don't have time, we can cover tonight. Thank you for your patience, and I'll turn it back to Andy, and thanks for letting me go a couple minutes over.